What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. That's right. Non-Catholics. This is a program just for you. Maybe you've never been a Catholic. Maybe you were a Catholic as a kid, stepped away from the faith for whatever reason, and now here you are in 2021 asking some questions that you would like to get answered. We can help you with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code first, and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Jeff Burson handles social media for the program. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we're streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box. Jeff will shoot that to us here in Studio One. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. How was your weekend?
It was fantastic. Thank you for asking.
You were a traveling man this week.
I was at St. Philip the Apostle Catholic Church in Louisville, Texas.
Louisville, not
yes.
Louisville.
No, Louisville. Louisville.
Which is where?
It's north of Dallas in Fort Worth Diocese.
Okay, that's great.
And I had a great time with a bunch of wonderful people, so thank you guys for the invitation.
Sounds fantastic. I, too, was traveling. I got to visit our friends at Archangel Radio. Dr. Ray Guarendi was the keynote speaker for an appreciation dinner that they had there. And I went along for the ride and got to meet some great people in Mobile. What a beautiful city that is.
It is a gorgeous city, and it's a very Catholic city going back a long time.
Better believe it.
Now, you've been to the cathedral.
Yes.
Do you remember the plaque in front of the cathedral that talks about the history of the archdiocese?
I probably took a picture of it, but I don't remember.
So there's a
it.
Plaque right in front
okay.
of the cathedral in Mobile.
All right.
And among other things, it mentions the fact that Mobile, Alabama, and pull out your map, folks, and look at Mobile, Alabama. It's, it's right down there on Mobile Bay in the Gulf of Mexico.
Yeah.
Used to be part of the Archdiocese of Montreal.
Wow. Wow. And that is one big old diocese.
So try making a pastoral visit if you're the Archbishop of Montreal when Mobile was in your diocese.
Yeah, which is probably a little while ago.
That'd be a little while ago.
We're going to lead off here with a question from Christy. Dear Dr. Anders, I'm a convert to the faith, currently volunteer with our Becoming Catholic program at St. Gertrude Church in Cincinnati. I know that church. Beautiful. I listen to your show on Sirius and locally on 740 Sacred Heart Radio. A person discerning the faith recently asked this question. We'd appreciate your insight. One of the directives from Our Lady was to make reparations against the sins committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary. The student understands making reparations to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, but this directive sounds almost like Mary worship. Could you please explain the theology behind this directive? Regards, Christy.
Sure, thank you. So, important rule of thumb, any private revelation must be interpreted in a way that is consistent with the Church's dogmatic teaching, with the public revelation of the Church. So, if anyone ever proposes to you a private revelation or some interpretation of an approved apparition, for example, mm-hmm. that runs contrary to what the Church teaches in its public teaching about the deposit of faith, then you run in the opposite direction, right?
Yeah.
You have to stick with the public teaching of the Church. And so, the whole drama of salvation, the whole economy of salvation, is that we honor God by becoming like Him, that we participate in His life, the life of God is infused into us, through sanctifying grace, and we seek to be transformed into Christ's image and likeness and be like him, and to forgive our enemies and to love the poor and to love our enemies and to be patient and humble and thirsting for righteousness and poor in spirit and all of that good stuff. And that's the way we are to live our life. And we can also make acts of reparation for the sins that we have committed. We can do penance. And ultimately, this is ordered towards our relationship with God. Now, the saints also are worthy of honor, because St. Paul says, and reason teaches, you should render to each one what is his due. Honor to whom honor, he writes. And I think it's Romans 13, custom to whom custom. He even goes so far as to say you owe taxes to whom you owe taxes. But you have to give everybody what is their due.
Okay.
And so you can dishonor a saint just like you could dishonor a person. You know, we have lawsuits in this country for defamation, mm-hmm. slander, and libel, right? And so you can also, you know, if I were to do some untoward act in the presence of faithful Catholics, God forbid, that was dishonoring to God, it would also be dishonoring to them, right? And I would owe them an apology even as I would need to repent to God. So I don't find the concept to be problematic at all.
Okay. Christy, thanks so much for your question. Here's a text that we received from John. Dr. Andrews, I find it interesting that Pope Gregory the Great said that Maccabees was not canonical. If Trent is correct in anathematizing all who reject the Apocrypha, doesn't that mean the Church has retroactively anathematized one of their own popes? Thanks, John.
No, it doesn't mean that at all. So to take another salient example, Thomas Aquinas famously disbelieved in the Immaculate Conception. And there are any number of doctors and fathers of the Church who were in error on some particular point of Catholic doctrine,
mm-hmm.
But it was not heretical in their case because said doctrine was at their time contemporaneously not dogmatically defined.
Ah.
And so it was just an erroneous opinion at that time. It didn't amount to the canonical crime of heresy.
Okay. John, thanks so much for your text. If you would like to text us, you can do that right now by texting the letters EWTN to 55000, and then we will take it from there. All right. When we return in just about 90 seconds or so, we're going to be talking with Max in Lincoln, Nebraska, also John in Minnesota, and we'll have lots more at this number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 288-3986. It is called A Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called A Communion here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Would love to talk with you on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. And I'm sure that you're working on that Christmas list, perhaps for someone in your family. Let me tell you about something really cool available right now through EWTN's religious catalog. It is a stretch bracelet with nativity metal. This festive Christmas-themed bracelet is made with imitation pearls, separated by alternating red and green crystal beads on a stretch cord. It's joined together by a beautiful nativity picture bead and a medal of baby Jesus with the words Gloria Deo on it. The bracelet is 7 inches in diameter. It'll stretch to fit really just about any wrist. And it's gorgeous. It is imported from Italy. Available right now at EWTNRC.com. Free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. Again, go to EWTNRC.com. In the search box, just put in stretch bracelet, the word nativity. I'm sure it will come up for you. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin today with Max. Max is listening in Lincoln, Nebraska on YouTube today. Hello, Max. What's on your mind today?
Hey, thank you so much for taking my question.
Sure.
A few weeks ago, I heard the topic of proselytizing came up, and I was just wondering if you could flesh out a little bit more of what exactly is the difference between proselytization and evangelization.
Oh, what a great question. So I appreciate it. Thank you. I think one of the best ways to understand the church's teaching on evangelism would be something like, this is an analogy, of course, not a perfect description, something like, if I fall in love with a beautiful piece of music, and I'd love for you to also enjoy it with me. So I want to share it with you. Hey, listen to this song, this awesome song, and point out some of the notes, some of the aspects, the harmonies, the lyrics that make it so attractive. And you might listen to, it's not doing it for me. And I go, yeah, but did you hear that chord change? Did you notice this lyric? You know, and I might be able to kind of draw out your attention. And then you listen to it and you go, yeah, that's pretty catchy. And after hearing it a few times, the next thing I know, it goes into your playlist, right?
Yeah.
Now, that's analogous to evangelism, where the church is a thing of beauty, and it's a tradition of wisdom and of insight and of grace and of personal transformation,
mm-hmm,
and of social transformation. And it is sufficient, it's adequate, it has the tools it needs to transform our lives in all of reality. But to make an act of faith in the Catholic Church escapes our rational powers. I mean, you can make rational arguments for it that are good, but they're not compelling in the sense that they force the intellect to concede the point, right? And so there's no way that I can make you believe. I could threaten, cajole, manipulate, guilt trip. I could come after you any number of ways to try to coerce you into an act of faith. But really, the act of faith is a mysterious act of grace. So the best way for me to move forward is to invite your attention, your participation, your consideration, and try to show forth the church as attractive, as beautiful, as transformative, as wise, as worthy of your attention, in the way that I might point out a beautiful work of art in the hopes that you'll see what I can see,
mm-hmm,
answer objections, these kinds of things. And when I want to show this forth, I want to do it with more than words. St. Francis is quoted, I don't think he actually said this, but the quote has been attributed to him, evangelize always, use words when necessary, right? And whether Francis said it or not, the sentiment you understand.
Sure.
And we believe that the church is fantastic and worthy and admirable and should be considered, and it has the solution to human needs. But we can't compel adherence, and we recognize that the church is a sojourner and a pilgrim in this world, and that our true home is not in this life. And so we will never have a kind of, the church is not a political ideology that's going to take over the culture, the way, say, Soviet communism took over the Soviet Union and was enforced on the entire populace, right? It's not that sort of thing. It's not that kind of beast. Proselytizing, however, is precisely that attempt to coerce someone's assent, where my goal is, by golly, I'm going to bend their will to my reality, or it kill me or kill them, perhaps, if that's the way you want to do things.
Mm-hmm.
And so proselytism is an inherently sort of conquest-oriented, right?
Yeah.
Domination sort of model, where my goal is to change you, to bend your will to mine, to make you see what I see and to force you into it through any means necessary. And the difference in disposition is profound. Let me give you an example from my own life. So before I was Catholic, I was a kind of fundamentalist Protestant, and I grew up in a tradition that heavily emphasized proselytizing, although they would have called it evangelism. And there was a real culture of shame and guilt and praise for those who could win converts, around that question. So kind of a badge of your religious maturity, so to speak, was that you could quote-unquote win people to the Lord. And it set up a kind of pressure cooker mentality where you weren't really doing your job unless you could go out and hook some fish and bring them back. I actually attended a church one time where the pastor would publicly, praise or shame the church for its success or failure in making converts in a particular week.
Wow.
And that sort of attitude. So I remember once I met a Catholic woman, and today I don't even remember her name, God forgive me. And it was like shooting fish in a barrel. I went at her with my apologetical tools, and my whole goal was to get her to sign on the dotted line. And it struck me in years later, when I reflected back on it, that I didn't really care about her as a person. You know, I didn't care about her integral good, her moral or spiritual development. What I wanted was a notch in my belt, a feather in my cap, mm-hmm. to show that, you know, hey, I hooked this Catholic person and dragged them over into our fundamentalist church. That was what was important to me. It was my own narcissism, my own self-aggrandizement that was the real motive, not the good of her soul. And that's the attitude behind proselytism, where, you know, now as a Catholic, I feel so much more liberated because I can love the Catholic faith, I can live it, I can try to learn as much about it as possible, mm-hmm. and to show forth the Catholic faith as something beautiful. But I recognize that the act of faith is a gift given by God, and I can't compel that. So, you know, you take what you want. I'm not going to force you. You don't. If you're not interested, it's not on my plate. I'll go about my business.
Max, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, great. Thank you so much.
You are most welcome. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Looks like two lines open right now, 833-288-3986. The Monday afternoon edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. All right, let's go to Minnesota and talk with John, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, John, what's on your mind today?
Well, first of all, I want to thank you for your wonderful program. I learned a great deal from you. As a cradle Catholic, I've learned a lot, and I just love listening to your program.
Thank you.
My question is, we know that Jesus instituted the priesthood for men. When did the religious orders for women begin?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. So, very early in the Church's history, and we read about it in the pastoral epistles, there was provision in the church order for the care of widows. And if they had lived, you know, good lives and taken care of their families and hadn't brought the church into disrepute and so forth, if a woman was widowed, they were to be added to the order of widows, and the church would care for them materially, and they, the widows, would engage in prayer and good works. So it wasn't exactly what we think of now as a female monastic life, but it was a kind of proto-female monastic life, and a lot of writers on the subject have seen that as a kind of seedbed for what would develop into women's religious orders.
Really?
Now,
really?
Now, monasticism as we know it began in the early 4th century in Egypt, and there were antecedents, but the most famous monk of the time was Anthony the Great, and he heard the gospel read, if you want to be perfect, sell what you have, give to the poor, come and follow me. And he said, yeah, I'll do that. So he sold what he had, gave to the poor, and he trucked off to the desert to seek God in prayer. And he was so successful at it and such a charismatic person that people began to gather around him, and these cenobitic monastic communities gathered around charismatic founders like Anthony. And thus was born the process of, you know, the project of monasticism. Now, also in the 4th century, women began to do the same thing. And there are some very celebrated anchorites, hermits, and also cenobitic female monastics from Egypt. St. Mary of Egypt is a famous monastic from Egypt who used to be a prostitute, for example. And then she found salvation in Christ and headed off to the desert, and sort of like St. Anthony did. In the West, St. Scholastica, the sister of Benedict of Nursia. So Benedict was the founder, really, of Latin monasticism.
Uh-huh.
He was influenced by the Egyptian tradition through John Cassian and others like that. His sister, Scholastica, did the same thing. She started the first female monastic order in the West. And so women religious have been an important part of the church's tradition from the beginning. Now, there's another antecedent that, again, not kind of full-fledged monasticism, but some of the spirit of the thing. We venerate in the canon of the Mass the virgin martyrs of the 2nd and 3rd century, like Lucy and Agatha, and these ladies who preferred to give their virginity to Christ, so they were consecrated virgins. They didn't necessarily live in community, but they did consecrate their virginity to Christ, and they suffered martyrdom in consequence, because in Roman society, women were not to dispose of their bodies as they wished, but were the playthings and tools of men. And the Christian church said, no, you can't force a woman to marry against her will. That's in canon law, always has been. And if they prefer to give their virginity to Christ, then you can't stand in the way, Mr. Roman patron. And so they were martyred for that belief, and we venerate them as martyrs. And so the Catholic Church really is the birth of feminism.
Wow.
Right? We are the people who first said, you have a God-given right not to marry that guy if you don't want to. Women can decide what state of life they want to enter, and you can't make them. And those who die in defense of that doctrine are venerated as martyrs.
Pretty fascinating all in all. John, thanks so much for your question. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, we're in the second week of Advent right now. And if you want to know more about the great Advent programming that we have for you on EWTN Radio and TV, just go to EWTN.com. EWTN.com. You know, click around a little bit. I'm sure you will find our Advent programming. Here is Greg now in Minneapolis listening on YouTube. Greg, what's on your mind today?
Well, hi. I'm a revert to the faith, but, you know, not that this question was particularly disturbing to me, but I heard this maybe read in a history book that the medieval church prohibited the charging of bank interest. And was that true of Catholic doctrine then, and is it in some ways possibly true today? Because you do see in Scripture a kind of vague allusion to sort of the evils of charging interest.
Yes. Thank you very much. I appreciate the question. So Scripture condemns loaning money at interest and taking surety against loans, particularly as this practice was understood to be oppressive to the poor. You know, so you would loan some poor guy money at interest, and then you would take his coat, you know, as surety, and then the guy's got no coat, so he's freezing to death. And
yeah,
that was seen to be very exploitive, and so that sort of thing is condemned in sacred Scripture. Now, keep in mind that the Mosaic Law, in which these prohibitions are made, first of all, the Mosaic Law as a civil code is not mandatory for Christians and never has been. And secondly, these prohibitions were made in the context of an agrarian economy, not a money economy. Now, the principle that usury, that the loaning of money usuriously, exploitively, to the harm of the poor, is something that Catholics should not do, has been a part of Catholic moral thinking from the beginning and continues to be. And so usury is immoral. You should not take advantage of the poor by loaning them money at irrational rates of interest that are sure to beggar them. And so, you know, in our own culture today, there are a lot of lenders that prey upon the poor in this way. All you have to do is go into a rough side of town.
Oh, yeah.
And every other shop is, you know, title pawn, title loan,
payday loan,
these kinds of things. And people who don't have a good financial education don't understand the rates of interest that are being charged and how they're just destroying themselves, and they don't know it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I have a friend that actually, I won't say too much, but let's just say he quit working for one business.
Okay.
I shouldn't say more than that on the air, right?
Yeah, okay.
Because he found out their business model was deeply exploitative of the poor in this way, so he cut out of there. I respected him for that. We have a friend of mine who's a deacon in our diocese who does a lot of work trying to draw attention to the plight of the poor trapped in this kind of usurious interest. So that's objectively immoral. Now, I think before we had a good sort of scientific knowledge of economics, there was a lack of subtlety in the application of that rule.
Mm-hmm.
And so there tended to be kind of a blanket prohibition on interest. Now, that began to go away in the early modern period, and the papacy was actually kind of deeply involved in the going away of it.
Really?
Oddly enough, you know, Chicago Mercantile Exchange, you know, the Merc that trades in commodities. Well, the first commodity traders in the West, or some of the first, were the Medicis, who invented the forward contract. You like cattle futures and wheat futures, this kind of thing. They invented the forward contract as a way of getting around the ban on usury, and they would charge a service fee. So it was a forward contract for delivery, you know, of cash in the future.
Uh-huh.
But rather than charging interest, they would charge a quote unquote service fee. And the Vatican itself, which had need of a lot of finances, was engaged heavily with the Medicis in these forward contracts that were not technically usurious. And so modern finance was kind of born out of financial necessity, even in the heart of the Vatican.
Wow.
And then eventually the outright ban on usury, the way it was traditionally understood, was relaxed. But the principle that you shouldn't take advantage of the poor, that remains.
Very good. Greg, thanks so much for your call. Lots more straight ahead on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. And we ask you, What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? What is holding you up there at the one-yard line, and why are you not a Catholic today? Give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Right now, we're going to go to Corporal Lee. Corporal Lee is listening in Clarksville, Tennessee on WSPP. Corporal Lee, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello?
Are you there, Corporal?
Don't sound like we got Corporal.
Let's try clicking it one more time. Are you there, Corporal?
Yes, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Can you hear me?
I'm here.
Yeah, we can hear you now. What's on your mind today?
Okay. First, I want to express that I'm not taking no sides, but I just want to ask you to satisfy my man, in my mind, how do you justify the extra books being in the Bible?
Yeah, thanks. Really appreciate the question. So let me ask you, how do you think the church should justify the presence of any book in the Bible? So let's take one of the books that Protestants and Catholics have in common. Say, for example, the book of Jude in the New Testament. How do you think we ought to go about justifying the presence of Jude in the Bible? Why should we put it in there?
I don't really have no idea because of the contents in it.
Well, any book that has edifying contents should be considered the Bible. Would that be what you would suggest?
Oh, I guess anything that we could learn from, be inspired off of.
Right. Well, that would kind of include, like, almost all world literature, wouldn't it? If we just said, we're going to consider as part of the Bible, any edifying book needs to be part of the Bible, well, then we would just... The Bible would never end, right? It would be millions and millions of books, and it would grow every year, right? So traditionally, that's not the way Christians have thought about it. They thought that the books included in the Bible, it wasn't just that they had edifying content, right? And in fact, some of them, like the content's a little dodgy, right? If you go back and look at the book of Ecclesiastes, it starts with the suggestion that everything is meaningless. It offers a kind of lament on the human condition that's a bit scary. It's kind of dodgy on the content side. Or maybe, you know, some of the books and the books of Moses, Deuteronomy or Leviticus, that, you know, say you ought to kill adulterers or kill people who are Sabbath breakers. And that was a bit problematic, especially for the Christian church. In fact, there were some early Christians in the second century that said, maybe we ought to cut that stuff out because the content seems kind of dodgy. So content alone, I don't think is going to get us there. I don't think that's going to get us there. So the Christian belief has always been that these books are special because they were inspired by God, right? And so that God intended them for our edification in a way that just reading off the contents alone would not be sufficient to account for. But how are you going to know if God inspired a book? How are you going to know? Well, you're only going to know if God tells you. Otherwise, you're not going to know. I mean, I could hand you a great book, and it could be very moving. That doesn't mean God wrote it, right? God's got to tell me. God's got to tell me. And the traditional way of understanding this is that the knowledge of the inspired books is something that was handed down to us by sacred tradition. It's not something the books themselves say. Like if you go back to Jude, if you read Jude, Jude doesn't start off with a preface saying, oh, by the way, this is an inspired book. And even if it did, why should you believe it?
Yeah.
Right? I could say that. I could write a book and say it's inspired. Doesn't mean you could have to believe me, right? That it's sacred tradition given to us by Christ that validates that these books are authoritative. Now, there's one more wrinkle in the story. When Jesus established the church, you read about it in Matthew 16. He said to St. Peter, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What have you bound on earth is bound in heaven. What have you loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. He says in the Gospel of Luke, whoever hears you hears me, right? Go into all nations, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll be with you to the end of the age, a promise of divine assistance. That Christ actually set up the church with Peter and the other apostles, and he said, What you guys bind on earth is bound in heaven. I'm with you to the end of the age. Whoever hears you hears me. So that if we want to know anything about the content of the Christian faith, including what books belong in the Bible, we need the teaching authority given to us by Christ, which is the church that he founded. You see, that's how we can have objective certainty about the content of our faith. What does the church teach? The church that Christ founded, the church that promised, that Christ promised to accompany. What does that church teach in this matter? That's how we have objective certainty about our faith. And so when it comes to a question like what books belong in the Bible, there's no way you can answer that with certainty unless God himself tells you, which he does through the agency of the church that he founded. So it's on the authority of sacred tradition and on the authority of the church's teaching that we know that any book is inspired. So we know that that Jude is inspired, or Matthew, or John, or Romans, or Esther, or for that matter, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and Tobit, and Judith, and Wisdom of Solomon, and Sirach, and all the rest of them. We know they're inspired because the church, relying on sacred tradition, has declared them to be so, and God promised that the church would teach infallibly, that it would not err, that the gates of hell would never prevail against it, and what the church bound on earth would be bound in heaven. That's how we know.
Okay. Great, Corporal. A great question there, Corporal Lee. Thank you so much for your call. Keep listening there to WSPP. It is a great station for you in your neck of the woods. Call to communion here on EWTN Radio. Let us go now to Naomi. Naomi's listening in Missouri City, Texas, on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Naomi, what's on your mind today, ma'am?
I have a daughter-in-law who says that she won't come to the Catholic faith unless somebody, that she believes that has authority or, you know, is educated, has a certificate in theology to talk to. But she had thrown some issues of that all churches are Catholic, but they're small C, whereas we're the big C for Catholic. And I've never heard of that before.
I can help you there. That's easy. Thank you. I appreciate it. Of course, as you know, the word Catholic means universal. And the claim that every claimant to that title has the reality, that I can go, you know, start the First Church of David Anders and hang up my shingle and that makes me Catholic. Well, I can prove you wrong right there. If I did that, I'd have a congregation of one, right? That's it. I'd have a congregation of one. Maybe I could get a few other people to join me. Maybe a congregation of 20, maybe 1,000, maybe 10,000. Doesn't matter. But I wouldn't be universal. I wouldn't be all over the whole world. I would just be in Birmingham, Alabama, where I live, you know? And so all these particular churches are particular, right? And they may have some good things. They may have elements of truth, elements of sanctification, but what they've got essentially is their own private interpretation of the Bible or of the tradition that they've come up with and they've settled on, and the people that follow them. They're parochial by their very nature, whereas Catholic means universal. What is the faith held always, everywhere, and by all, handed down by Christ, without change, without deformity, right, without falling away, that bears that mark of true Catholicity and true tradition going all the way back to Christ and the founders, Christ and the apostles. Well, that would only be the big C Catholic Church. And these, as you put it, small C Catholic churches, well, they may have things in common with the big C Catholics, but not everything. And it's precisely in those things that they don't have in common that they're missing out.
Yeah.
Now, also, it's important to emphasize, as Catholics, we don't think that, you know, if you're not big C Catholic, that you're going to hell, but we'd think you're missing out. You know, we're missing out. So we just had a call a few minutes ago. A guy wanted to know about the 7 books of the Bible that Catholics have that Protestants don't. Well, they got 66 books. I mean, it's pretty good, 66.
Yeah.
I like 66. But they're missing the best ones. Wisdom of Solomon is like my favorite Old Testament book. And they're missing that. They're missing that. I wish they had it. They'd be so much better off if they had that. You know, they got 2 sacraments. They got baptism and marriage. That's good. I'm glad they do. But they're missing five more. Think how much more benefit they could get out of seven sacraments instead of two.
Yeah.
You see, that's the way to look at it. They've got elements of truth and sanctification. But you want the whole package? Come to the Big C Catholic Church.
There you go. Naomi, thank you so much for your call. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Be sure to join us tonight for Catholic Answers Live at 6 p.m. Eastern. In the first hour, Why We're Catholic with Trent Horn. And then in the second hour, Science and the Eucharist with Stacy Trasenkos. Do check it out tonight, 6 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Catholic Answers Live on EWTN, the exclusive radio home for Catholic Answers Live. Back to the phones now. Here is Frank in Parkersburg, West Virginia, listening on WOUX. Hey, Frank, what's on your mind today?
Oh, well, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I consider myself a super lost sheep. One of my questions was, what caused pagans to believe their religion?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. So I think there's a complex answer to that. If you look at the history of religions through the centuries, it's pretty evident that the earliest religious expression in human history is some form of animism, the idea that the forces of the natural world have spirits or, you know, gods behind them, thunder, rain, the clouds, the sunlight, the wind, that, you know, rivers, trees, whatever. Everything's sort of animated by a spirit. And I think that is... It's an incorrect determination, but within a certain frame of reference, I can see how that would appear rational to a person when you don't have any scientific understanding at all, and the only form of agency that you know or of activity that you can personally identify with is personal agency, and you're trying to give an explanation of phenomena, and your own cultural history has been to explain things narratively. Right, not scientifically,
mm-hmm.
that you would apply the narrative mode of explanation, that is the mode appropriate to a person and their historical development, you'd apply the narrative mode as the only model of causation that you have to an explanation of the natural phenomena, like, you know, wind and rain and hail and sleet and mountains and so forth, and then then infer that there must be intelligent agents behind the forces of nature. I think that's probably how such a belief developed. Now, as traditions emerged out of that, and look, in the context of paganism, there were things that happened, things that pagans could do that could be adaptive for them. You know, as they developed religious rituals and so forth to placate the gods, they also found themselves in community bonding type of exercises that probably helped build a sense of solidarity and identity, tribal identity and transcendence and so forth, that was adaptive for them and beneficial for them culturally. And as those rites and practices were textualized and written down and passed, you know, handed down through formula over the centuries, and alphabetic or other forms of literacy emerged in cultures, people began to be able to sit back and philosophize over those texts and those rituals and to try to assign meanings to them when perhaps the original context had been lost. Later thinkers looked back and tried to see maybe like a spiritual or an allegorical interpretation of earlier rites of sacrifice. That's very much what happened in the history of Hinduism, for example. What began as, you know, rather formulaic sacrificial ritual in the Rig Veda would be interpreted philosophically in the Upanishads. And so the tradition changed over time as it afforded more kind of spiritual wisdom and insight and a more transcendent and ethereal and rational form of life. And then people would look back with nostalgia on those rites and reinvest a meaning in them that hadn't maybe initially been invested. Something similar happened in Greek paganism. You know, look at the way Plato would use myth and allegory, even though he was a opponent of the Greek myths. He didn't shy away from those literary forms. And the Stoics began to allegorize about Greek mythology. And that, of course, influenced Philo of Alexandria and Christian exegesis. And so something like a developed paganism of late antiquity in someone like Plotinus, when they were very much self-consciously pagans and not Christians, but it was a very different thing than the paganism of, say, a Homer, right, from, you know, centuries earlier in Greek society. And then Julian the Apostate, who was a Roman emperor who eschewed Christianity, apostatized and went back to paganism. You know, the paganism that he wanted to enforce on the Roman Empire was not at all the same as, say, you know, the paganism that Cicero would have known. This was a paganism that was a kind of neo-paganism and a reaction against Christianity and the things that he found distasteful about that tradition. But he also borrowed from Christianity, tried to insert, say, an ethical impulse that he'd respected about the Christian churches. And I think today, you know, sometimes this you hear people that are asserting neo-paganism. They're trying to go back in some way to the worship of the pagan gods, especially in Europe. And I think this is a reactionary movement of people who have become disillusioned with Christianity, but they're really borrowing ideas from the modern world and from Christianity, like the ethical impulse, and trying to find them in a paganism that where it was not originally at home.
Hope that's helpful for you, Frank. Thanks so much for your call. Aaron is listening to us today on YouTube. Aaron says, for RCIA candidates, why is it not assumed they have the baptism of desire when they sign up fully intending to be baptized? Would that make their water baptism conditional?
Yeah, no, I appreciate the question. I understand the logic behind it. So the sacraments are public rites.
Mm-hmm.
They're public rites. And the point of a sacrament is not just, it is, of course, to get my soul to heaven, but not in a kind of magical way where, you know, by merely performing the rite, I've guaranteed my salvation, right? That would be kind of magic. The rite does confer grace, but it does it also in the context of a fully human community where the church, the parish, the diocese, the church universal is an agent in my sanctification. Right, so becoming Catholic and participating in the sacraments is very much about coming to live publicly a Catholic form of life. Now, someone who is saved by the grace of God in an invisible way, which is what the baptism of desire is about, that's not within the public purview of the church to even make a judgment about that. That's really before the judgment throne of God, right? He alone knows
those
who die in his friendship. We don't know that. But when it comes to the public living of the Christian church, and look, the God gave the church not because only Catholics are saved, but because the church as an institution has a vocation to the world to be the light to the nations, right? And so you have to have objective rites and signs to mark out who is the community. What is the family that has this vocation of being light and wisdom to the world? And how can I become a participant in that project? And the sacraments as public rites, which are like objectively constituted by laws concerning their validity, right, are the means of entering into that form of life. And so it is not at all the same thing. Like, first of all, we can never presume that someone has grace.
Right.
That's number one. We can never presume that someone has grace. We don't know. Secondly, even if they did, they would still need the public rite because Catholicism is a public act. We're in this together, boys and girls.
Yes. All right. Appreciate that. And thank you, Aaron, for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Got an email, David, from John, who says, Christ, the saints, the Bible, and the church certainly have much to say about the topic of wealth, and the Beatitudes themselves say so much. It is clear to me that those in the church must lead lives distinct from the general culture of today in regards to wealth, especially since the culture is going at breakneck speed and living materialistically. So what resources are everyday Catholics to turn to in regards to all this? Thanks, John.
Yes, thank you. Two resources. First of all is the charism of religious life.
Okay.
And lucky us, blessed are we, because the Catholic Church is constituted with the religious as an integral part of her identity. And they are a constant living witness to this despising of material wealth and living for a better kingdom. And I cannot even begin to tell you how valuable the witness of Catholic religious has been in my own life. Not because they're poor, because the poverty doesn't save you.
Right.
Right? Any more than virginity saves you. It's because you've chosen a better way, and that way is charity. like total self-donation, giving yourself to others in charity. That's what's salvific about religious life or consecrated virginity. And the religious that have spoken into my life have been those who eschewed wealth and personal ambition so that they could make themselves of service to others. And so it was their charity, not their poverty, although their charity was expressed in poverty, that was such a blessing to me. So that's resource number one.
Okay.
Resource number two is the social teaching of the Catholic Church. The entire tradition of Catholic social thinking, which becomes very specific, it's also very general, and speaks to the whole aspect of our personal and family and world economy, and the preferential option for the poor, the principles of solidarity and subsidiarity, and the dignity of the human person that should pervade all of our economic activity. And it is a very sane and just and rational view of the world. And we need that kind of wisdom because we don't know how to apply the hyperbolic commands of Christ in our own case. So it's obvious that some people are meant to take those commands quite literally.
Mm.
For example, Catholic religious, right? But you'll note that when St. Paul gives admonitions to the gathered churches, to those who are gathered into the church, he does not tell them to abandon all of their property, but to set aside on the first day of the week what they deem fit to give to the church and to the poor as the Lord moves them, right? And so people have different situations and they have different kinds of needs. A householder who has five kids at home probably had better not give away all of his material possessions, right?
Yeah.
Because the Munchkins going to eat them up, right? The Munchkins are going to get them. They need them. Yeah. You know, you have to take care of those kids and your wife. You don't want to leave her destitute. But if you eschew marriage and children, maybe you can abandon all of your material possessions and you can become a Catholic religious.
All right. And we do appreciate hearing from you, John. Appreciate your email to Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. And here's an email we received from David listening in Marysville, Michigan on EWTN via iHeartRadio. David says, my granddaughter questions why infants are baptized since they don't know what's taking place. Also, how can we support water sprinkled or poured in baptism rather than immersion?
Yes, thank you. Appreciate the question. So babies are baptized because they need grace. They need to be members of the Catholic Church. They need to be made into priests who can offer their lives in sacrifice to God. They need all of those things, and that's what baptism conveys on us. Sanctifying grace, forgiveness of sins, membership in the body of Christ, and the priesthood of the baptized conferred upon us. Question of their conscious knowledge has got nothing to do with it. Has nothing to do with it. Who says it had to be? Christ didn't say that. He said, don't hinder the little ones from coming to me, because to such as these is the kingdom of heaven. And of course, Peter commanded, he said, be baptized for the remission of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children.
Yeah.
And for your children. So why would we withhold this means of grace from our kids? I mean, you don't ask their permission before you have them inoculated for polio.
True.
You don't ask their permission. Why would it be any different in a matter of so much greater import? We want them to grow up as members of the Catholic faithful who have all the benefits and privileges and rights and duties of being Catholics so that they're raised in a community of oriented to virtue building. That's okay. What we want for them. All right. Now, how can we justify the mode of baptism? Well, how would you think we ought to justify it? All right. Why do you have this presumption in favor of immersion? Scripture doesn't say anything about immersion whatsoever at all. Sometimes Baptists will point out that the word baptizo seems to mean to immerse, and I contend that it does not. That may be the etymology of the word, but etymology is not the same thing as definition. And within the scriptures themselves, we have no description of the performance of the rite. We just have mentioned that it was done. There are no rubrics for baptism in the New Testament. No description of how to perform the ceremony. That we only know from sacred tradition.
Okay.
That's the only way to know how to do it. and sacred tradition is clear that all of these are valid modes of baptism.
Okay. One more as we're heading out the door from David. He says, a Protestant friend questioning me on how the Catholic Church had non-Catholics killed during the Middle Ages. Not sure how to respond to that. Could you help me with that?
Yeah, so I've only got a few seconds to go, but, you know, the fact that somebody has had somebody else killed in history strikes me as the easiest thing in the world to understand. They wanted them dead, right? Well,
yeah.
People are sinful. They're self-aggrandizing. They go out on conquest and they try to force their ways on other people. It's just been that way for a gazillion years, and it's still that way today.
Yeah.
The fact that Catholics have been complicit in it just means that Catholics are sinners like everybody else. But the principles to eliminate that way of life are in fact embedded in Catholic teaching about the dignity of persons and care for the poor. So Catholic Church also gave us the principle of human rights. And then turned around and violated those principles. What are you going to do? You're going to double down on trying to be gracious and live the way the church tells you to live.
Absolutely. So thank you, David, for your question. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Looking forward to our next visit tomorrow at the same time, 2 p.m. Eastern, live here on EWTN Radio. Until then, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. We'll see you then. God bless.